Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
So, as Chad just said, this morning we're going to launch into the series on the Holy Spirit. Maybe I should say relaunch, because we actually began this series on Easter Sunday. But what I want to do today is get into kind of the meat of this series. It'll be going from, we began it on Easter Sunday. We took a break last week because we had a lot of people away for marriage encounter and women's retreat in particular. But I want to get back into that this morning. And this series basically is rolling from Easter through to Pentecost in the Christian calendar. Okay, so that's what we're going to be doing. It's an eight-week series, and as I say, we started this series really on Easter Sunday by talking about the Holy Spirit and Easter, and the place and purpose and role that the Holy Spirit played in Easter. So today what I want to do is to just mention to you one other thing too, that you don't have to look at this right now, but in your bulletins, if you've opened them this morning, and I'm sure you already have, you're going to find an insert, and that insert is entitled The Holy Spirit, Who is the Holy Spirit? Each week for the next 6 weeks after today, you will find a similar insert in your bulletin, and that insert really is an outline that tracks specifically with where I'm going to be going in this course and in this series. This is developed by the Vineyard. A lot of pastors are using this in this season across the United States, Vineyard pastors, and it's great material. And so you have these inserts in order to be able to take them away with you, so you won't really need to take notes because everything that I'm going to say is in this insert pretty much, with a few little additions here and there, okay? And you'll find that each of the next 6 weeks, and it'll give you an integrated seven-part series, because we didn't do an outline for Easter of that kind, on the person, work, and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to think about the person and work of the Holy Spirit throughout salvation history. And in doing that, we are going to lay a foundation today for the rest of this series. And what I'm going to be doing today is preaching, but teaching too. I really want to spend some time in this first message laying a firm foundation for our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. Because there's a lot of weird and wacky stuff out there about the Holy Spirit, and what we want to do is understand what does the Bible say about who the person of the Holy Spirit is. Because to begin with, not everybody considers him to be a person, but that's what he is. Okay? A lot of weird stuff out there. The Holy Spirit is a person. We're going to see that this morning. We're going to lay a foundation, because here's the thing. It's important from God's perspective that each one of us experiences his dynamic, transforming presence. And we do that through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, describing God the Holy Spirit can be a challenging thing. Because unlike God the Father and God the Son, for whom we have a direct point of reference, what I mean by that is, as human beings, we understand the idea of a Father. We understand the idea of a Son. We have some grasp of the essential identity of a Father and a Son. We even have some degree of ability to relate to a Father and Son, even if our relationship with our father or son has not been a particularly healthy or wholesome one. We have some way of being able to understand those concepts, those realities, those identities, and be able to relate to them. But I would submit to you that's less the case when it comes to the Spirit. Because we are flesh and blood beings. In the Bible, there are lots of titles, images, and word pictures including metaphors for the Holy Spirit. But I want to say this to you right at the beginning this morning. They are only of any value to us to the extent that we understand who he is and actually then go on to experience him. We need to understand who he is and then go on to actually experience him. God is not interested in you and me simply understanding the Holy Spirit with our minds. Though let me say this, your mind has to be fully engaged in order to understand the Holy Spirit. This idea that you put your mind in neutral when it comes to the Spirit is not biblical and not healthy. Our mind needs to be completely engaged and immersed in the experience of the Spirit. But we cannot know the Spirit simply with our mind. He wants us to engage our hearts and our wills as we learn about him, his presence, his love, his gifts, his heart, and his mission. One way to think about the Holy Spirit is as the oxygen of the kingdom of God. If you're going to live and stay alive, you can't just read about air. Understand air cognitively. You have to actually breathe it in. The same is true with the Holy Spirit. And before I go any further, I want to make sure you don't misunderstand the analogy I just used there of oxygen. What I'm basically saying in that respect by using oxygen as an analogy, is just to say that in the same way as we need to breathe air in order to live naturally, so we need to breathe in the Holy Spirit of God in order to live supernaturally. You remember Jesus' words to his disciples after his resurrection, which we read here in this room on Easter Sunday morning when he said this, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the big difference between oxygen and the Holy Spirit is that oxygen is this colorless, odorless, gaseous element, right, that we need for life. But the Holy Spirit of God is life. He is, in his essence, life. When we breathe the Spirit of God in, we become alive to God. You can have all the oxygen you need to live naturally and remain dead to God. The only way to come alive to him is through the person of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is spirit. God is not flesh and blood, even though he's manifested himself to us in Jesus in flesh and blood form through the incarnation. God is spirit, Jesus says. And he goes on to say, those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in that sense, theologians refer to God as being wholly other than us, even though he's immanent to us, because he is spirit, as Jesus said. So we need to be clear about that at the start. The Holy Spirit is the person of God. As you've heard me say, if you've been here any time at all, he is not some impersonal, ethereal force floating around in the universe that we tap into for good or ill. That's not who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit of God is the person of God. He's not one-third of God, and the Father's one-third of God, and the Son is one-third of God, and you put them all together, and you have the three-thirds, and you got a whole. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit is entirely God in his person. We need to understand that right at the get-go. Now, there may be some passages of Scripture that come to your mind when you think about the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a few of them. This one I think I mentioned on Easter Sunday morning, that he was there at the moment of creation. In fact, he's referred to in the first couple verses of Scripture in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. He was there at Jesus' baptism. As soon as Jesus was baptized and went up out of the water, at the moment heaven opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." This is an amazing Trinitarian declaration here. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this encounter. Jesus the Son stepping into the water of baptism, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and then the Father bringing that wonderful affirmation. This is a thoroughly Trinitarian passage of Scripture. But the Holy Spirit is right there. As he was at creation, so he is at the baptism of Jesus. And then we fast forward to Pentecost. I'll be talking a little bit more about that this morning and later in the series. But Pentecost, the disciples are all, and to manifest God's presence among us. That's what the Holy Spirit is about, as recorded in the Scripture. So where do we see the Spirit in action? The answer to that question, with respect to the Scripture, is all over the Scriptures. A great place to start, though, in terms of understanding the character and the activity of the Holy Spirit and how we can experience him is found in that beautiful description that Paul gives when he's writing to the persecuted Christians in Rome, the letter we refer to as the Romans. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says this, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit." How has God poured his love out into our hearts? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. And then he says this, comma. He doesn't say comma, but there's a comma there. "Whom he has given us." So it's not just that the Holy Spirit poured God's love into our hearts and continues to do that, which he has and he does, but God has given his Spirit to us, Paul says. This is the central lens through which we have to look at the rest of Scripture and understand what it has to say about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is gift. The Spirit is a gift to us. He's been given to us, and he has poured and continues to pour the love of God into our hearts. This is the starting point for understanding the Spirit of God in the Scripture. Let me give you a few little stats about the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The Spirit is mentioned at least 88 times in the Old Testament, across 23 of the 39 Old Testament books. He's often referred to simply as the Spirit of God. As we noted in the first passage, in this series, and I referred to it a little earlier as well, we first meet the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1:2, where he's hovering over the waters of chaos, the great void at the beginning of creation. And in that place, he is Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, right there at the minute and at the moment of creation. The truth is the Holy Spirit shows up everywhere, and he does amazing stuff. He gives imagination. This is in Scripture. He gives imagination. He gives dreams, wisdom, counsel, power. One example among many in the Old Testament is the way in which he puts imaginative plans into the mind of David with regard to the temple. And this is what we read in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 12. "He," David, "gave him," Solomon, "plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms, for the treasuries of the temple of God and for the treasuries of the dedicated things. Where did all those plans come from that David gave to Solomon? Because Solomon was the guy tasked to build the temple. David was not allowed to do so because he'd spilt too much blood. God chose Solomon to do that, but he gave those plans to David through the Spirit of God. And David then passed them on to Solomon, and Solomon orchestrated the building of the temple. In the book of Joel, it's prophesied, the Spirit will be poured out on all people. And with that outpouring, the Spirit will give prophecy and dreams and visions, showing wonders to men and women who are God's servants. This is what it actually says in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 8, and it goes on through 29. I'm just going to read a little portion of it. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Staying with the prophets in the Old Testament, let's move to Isaiah. Some would describe this is a move from a minor to a major prophet. I really don't like that. I really don't like the way that biblical scholars divide the prophets up into major and minor prophets in order to distinguish between them. As far as I'm concerned, every prophet's major. I mean, every one of those guys was called by God, became the mouthpiece of the God, and communicated revelation from God through the Spirit to his people. That's pretty major in my book, so I don't see any of them as being minor. But let me get off my hobby horse a minute and get back to Isaiah. The prophet makes clear that the Spirit of God that rested on Jesus, the one he calls the stump of Jesse and the branch, has distinct attributes. And this is what Isaiah says. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And then he says this, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is a distinguishing feature of Jesus, the branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The truth is, wherever the Holy Spirit shows up in the Old Testament, words like creativity, insight, power, wisdom, joy, mark his presence and his activity. Now, while this is all true, the Old Testament is the shadow. The New Testament is the substance. Understand that when you're reading the scripture. For interpretation and application and life in the kingdom, that's important to know. The Old Testament is the shadow. The New Testament is the substance. They're both from God. They're both part of his immutable canon of Scripture, revelation from God. But the Old Testament is the shadow. The New Testament is the substance in all things for us as Christians. And that's true when it comes to our understanding of the Holy Spirit. The picture we get of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is somewhat shadowed. In the New Testament, it is full-on substantive. So, the beginning of the New Testament is made up of four books, and they are? Help me out here. Yeah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? The four evangelists? Right. Those gospel accounts convey to us a testimony from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. What he accomplished through his life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. That's what the Gospels are about. So let's begin there if we want to understand the substantive revelation of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It's in these Gospels that tell the story of Jesus that we discover so much at the beginning of the New Testament about the person and work of the Holy Spirit and how central he is to the life and ministry of Jesus. And I would submit this to you that Jesus could not have performed, lived the life he did, and performed the ministry that he did, absent the person of the Holy Spirit, who is absolutely central to who Jesus was and everything that he did. Now, if you don't believe that, stay with me. Or if that's something new to you, stay with me. And as we track through the scripture now, you're going to see substantively that this is true. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 264 times in the New Testament. And 60 of those references are found in the Gospels. The Gospels that are focused on the person, life, work of Jesus have 60 references contained within them to the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Gospel writers place the Holy Spirit at every major event in Jesus' life. Not some of them, every one of them. From his birth to his resurrection. So let's take a moment just to explore some of them. I don't have time to go into all of them, but let me just explore some of them. Where the Holy Spirit, in his joyful, creative, powerful work, takes center stage as it relates to Jesus. So let's begin at the beginning. Mary conceives Jesus by the Spirit of God. The angel of the Lord appears to Joe in a dream after he discovers that Mary, to whom he's betrothed but not married, is pregnant, and he says to him this, "What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Luke tells us that Elizabeth, Zacharias, and Simeon are all filled with the Spirit of God as they pronounce Jesus' birth. Let's just look at those scriptures quickly as Luke relates them. Elizabeth, Luke writes this, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear.'" When it comes to Zacharias, Luke tells us, his father Zacharias, referring to John, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David." Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, Simeon. Luke writes this, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arm, praised God, saying, 'My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people.'" As we saw earlier this morning, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove at his baptism. After affirming Jesus' identity, his place in his Father's heart, and the pleasure that he brought to God. Then the Spirit of God fills Jesus. He leads him into the desert to be tempted by the devil, all the time empowering him to resist the machinations of the wicked one. And this is what Luke says. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. So he came back from Jordan filled with the Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit into the desert where he was going to be tempted for 40 days by the devil. When Jesus returns from the wilderness after that time of temptation, Luke records he did so in the power of the Spirit. So he was filled with the Spirit when he went into that season of temptation. He was sustained by the Spirit during the season of temptation, and when he came out of the season of temptation, he did so in the power of the Spirit. And then he begins to preach his message, which is the message of the kingdom of God. At the inauguration of his ministry, which takes place on the Sabbath in the synagogue, he stands up and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And many of you know this passage and are familiar with it, but what does it begin with? Jesus inaugurates his public ministry with these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." That was the distinguishing feature of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. The Spirit then visibly empowers Jesus to perform signs and wonders, resist temptation, preach with power, proclaim good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, bring freedom to those enslaved, and release prisoners from captivity. All of that happens. This light is so irritating. But God's bigger than that. Stay focused, Mario. Don't be. Okay. All of that happened because the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus. I mean, this is what the text tells us, right? Jesus really was the first Spirit-filled man. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came to particular people at particular times for particular purposes. Prophets, priests, and kings. They were the ones that got it for specific purposes at specific times. But Jesus was the first of a new whole creation of human beings filled with the Holy Spirit, not just resting on him, filled within the Spirit. And Jesus heals the sick, and he raises the dead, and he preaches the kingdom, and he communicates the love of the Father, and he casts out demons, and he feeds the hungry, and he gives hope to those that are broken. And he does it all through the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 10, Jesus gets 12 of his disciples together, his buddies that he's been working with and ministering with. And he says to them, you know what? I want you to minister the way I've been ministering. And he tells them what to do and releases them with authority and the presence of the Holy Spirit to go out and do the kingdom and live the kingdom and be the kingdom. That same Holy Spirit allowed Jesus, with authority, to offend the religious power brokers of his day, which he did quite frequently, to flip the tables in defense of the poor and the purity of the house of God, to walk the long journey to the cruel cross and to give himself for you and me and for everyone. Then early one morning, when his enemies had taken his life, when his disciples were in a state of mourning, when they thought that their hopes had died with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the Ruach Elohim that was there in Genesis 1:2, raised Jesus to life. Quickening his heart, restoring his flesh, raising him from the dead. You can be excited about that. You should be. Just when we think it couldn't get any better than that, something really cool happens. Like that wasn't already really cool, but something really cool now happens. After Jesus' resurrection, he appears to his disciples, and as we read earlier, he says, "Peace, you know, be still, guys, it's okay, it's me." And then he says, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. The one that's filled me, the one that's resting on me, the one that's empowered my ministry, I now give to you." And as the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, something amazing happens to them. Fear dissipates. Faith takes hold, and courage rises in them. And the disciples, who just a short time previous to this were hiding in a state of despair and fear with high anxiety about the future, now they're out there with everyone, everywhere, declaring the truth of who Jesus is. It's the beginning of a whole new era of life in the Spirit, of the Spirit living in people and working through people. Who is the Holy Spirit in the Gospels? He is the Spirit who empowered Jesus, and he is the Spirit who empowers people to live the life of Jesus. Now, all that we've talked about this morning is wonderful. The Holy Spirit present in Scriptures, working through the prophets, priests, kings in the Old Testament, central to the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, made available to the disciples after the resurrection of Jesus. But for many, that's where the person of the Holy Spirit kind of stops. And they say, you know, well, that was true for Jesus. And that was true for Jesus' immediate disciples and for the apostles of the first century church. And maybe even some of that was true for the very early Christians in the first century church. But after the canon of Scripture was kind of complete, that's it now. We get to look at that and learn about that, but we don't actually get to experience that. But I would say to you that that's not what the New Testament record shows. So I want to end this morning by addressing this third question: who is the Holy Spirit in the New Testament beyond the Gospels? Because when we move beyond the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament, we see that the book of Acts has 57 references to the Holy Spirit, and the epistles or the remaining letters have 132 references to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, the Holy Spirit wants to be known. And he's so prominent in the New Testament. There's no more compelling and consequential chapter in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit than Acts 2. In this chapter, things really get exciting. They do. When it comes to the person and work of the Holy Spirit and what that means for the church of Jesus Christ, what that means for the followers of Jesus individually, what that means for their experience and their relationship with God. Because what we discover in Acts chapter 2 is that what Jesus did in giving the Holy Spirit to the 12 disciples that were with him did not end there. That was the beginning. That was what theologians call a proleptic revelation. That was something that was shown to us that was going to be followed by something much, much bigger. And that's what's revealed in Acts chapter 2. Now, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 through this series. So I don't want to, shoot the bolt now completely. Okay? But I do want to spend a little bit of time there. Because Acts chapter 2 records what took place at a Pentecost a couple thousand years ago. And it speaks to the reality of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it shows us that God is faithful to keep his precious power and powerful promises. And in Acts chapter 2, we get this amazing picture of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, of Spirit-filled, Spirit-led people. And in that, we see what's available to us. Let me read just the first few verses from Acts chapter 2, and this is what it says. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a mighty wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, and that's interesting, that word separated there, separated and came to rest on each one of them. So the experience they're going to have here now is not just a collective one, it's also a personal and individual one. That these, what seemed like tongues of fire, came to rest on each of them, separated and rested on each of those followers of Jesus that were gathered there. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, on this day, a couple thousand years ago at Pentecost, The Holy Spirit descended, and there's a parallel here of the Holy Spirit descending on the corporate Christ as the Holy Spirit descended on the personal individual Christ in the Jordan River at his baptism. But this now is not a baptism with water, even though Jesus provided that ordinance for all those that are followers of him to do what he did. What we're getting here is a picture of Spirit baptism. And every single one of these followers of Jesus that are there waiting for the promise of the Father are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they begin to speak in other tongues. And we know if we read the rest of that chapter, the tongues they're speaking with here are human tongues, but languages that they did not learn. Spiritually, supernaturally endowed human tongues so that they go on to declare the gospel to all these people that are assembled in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, what Luke refers to as God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And God wanted every single one of them to hear the good news of the gospel. And so he gave these human tongues, spiritually endowed through the filling and presence and work of the Holy Spirit, so that each of those disciples of Jesus could broadcast the good news of the gospel to people in their own tongue and they could understand it. We're told at the end of that chapter that 3,000 people came to Jesus that day. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, but through people. The Holy Spirit was the reason for that. The story of Acts 2 is the story of the Holy Spirit's empowering and emboldening, the filling and transforming of the Spirit. He descends upon an ordinary group of people. This is the thing we have to see. Those people gathered in that room were not on some spiritual, they weren't living some kind of spiritual high life. These guys were not like spiritual giants. They were ordinary people like you and me who were impacted and filled with the spirit of an extraordinary God so that they could then do things that they hitherto could not do. And God launched them into a missional adventure that would take up the rest of their lives. And actually, the rest of the New Testament story is the adventure, their adventure with God, recorded for us, because we've now been called into that adventure. This is the connection here. Their story is now our story because we've been called into God's story just like they had. And for us to play our part in God's story, corporately but personally too, we need to be empowered and filled with that same Spirit. You know, Paul says, I'm coming to an end here, but Paul says this, you know, of us as believers, just like referring to the believers of his own time, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit in Romans 8:23. In other words, we have received the evidence of God's kingdom in our own lives, the first fruits of the Spirit. He says in Ephesians 1:13 that we have been sealed with the Spirit of God, a sign to us who first believed. God has marked us, in other words, as his very own. He's put a stamp, a seal upon us through the Holy Spirit that says, you are now mine and I am yours. Paul says that God has put down through his Spirit a deposit or down payment in Ephesians 1:14. In other words, that's the Spirit is the mark of the fact that God is going to be faithful to keep his promise, not only now, but in the future. And Paul goes on to say in the second part of verse 14 this, that the Spirit that's been given to us, he says, is this deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit in you is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of God's purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, having the Spirit now speaks to the reality of all that God has promised us in Christ in the then. in the future. So the Holy Spirit is not just about now, although he's about now. He's the guarantee of what's coming then. You and I have the Spirit now, which means we belong to God's kingdom in the present. It also means that we're going to be a part of that kingdom in the future. Our inheritance is guaranteed. This is not like playing the stock market. You know, this is God's guarantee to us. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you and filling you should cause your faith to rise up because of his faithfulness to that promise. What do we see in the last five verses of the whole Bible? Like the Holy Spirit's there in the first two verses, he's right there in the last five. The last five verses of the Bible, we see this. The Spirit will join the bride of Christ and say, come to Jesus, right? So he's there at the dawn of creation, and he's there at the consummation of all things. I love this. So let me conclude and end it out here. We learn more about the person and work of the Holy Spirit from the New Testament. We learn that life in the Spirit is ours. We're going to talk about these things in the weeks to come. We learn that we need to keep in step with the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5:25. This is an ongoing thing. We learn that we are able to bear the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 18 and 22 and 23. We learn that we are to be mindful of the things of the Spirit in Romans 8, 5, and 6. We learn that we can receive the intercessions of the Spirit in Romans 8, 26 and 27. That we can enjoy the communion and fellowship of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Philippians 2, 1. All of these things God intends to be normative for our Christian life. That means normal, not abnormal. Now, we're going to delve into a lot of this stuff in the weeks to come. But in answer to that question this morning, who is the Holy Spirit? We can respond with the authority of God's Word. The immutable, unchanging Word of the true God. And we can declare that the Holy Spirit is Himself God. He's not an it, he's a he, one that can be known and wants to be known. He is one of the three persons that as Christians we believe and the Bible declares make up what we refer to as the Godhead, the entirety of who God is. That God is Father and God is Son and God is Holy Spirit. And each of those three persons is entirely in themselves God, and yet they're inextricably linked together. They're in a union of oneness that makes them God. And yet each of them is fully the manifestation and possession of divinity, that they are God. Three distinct persons inextricably joined together in an eternal loving communion. But the Holy Spirit does not want to be a theoretical abstraction. He wants to be God known by us and in us. You know, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was our advocate, right? He did. He said he was our advocate. You can check it up. Check it out. John 14, 26. Jesus said, I'm going to go and another one's going to come and he is going to be your advocate. John 14, 26, you know what an advocate is? When it stands in the place of advocating for you. It's kind of a legal term. And in John 16, 34, he says, and we sang about this morning, that he is our comforter. He's an advocate for us, and he's a comforter who comes to us. And both of those things require personhood. You can't be advocated for by an inanimate object. An inanimate object can't comfort you, at least not in the way that Jesus can. I mean, I know some people get comforted by inanimate objects, but these two things that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit require personhood. Jesus didn't leave to leave us and it. He left so that we could enjoy knowing God through the Spirit, who is the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And I would say this to end. In Romans 8, 9, the Holy Spirit is described as being Jesus. He is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of His God's Son, Paul says in Galatians 4, 6. That's who the Holy Spirit is. And in this series, now we kind of laid that foundation of who the Spirit of God is. We're gonna unveil in the New Testament and throughout the Scripture how it is that God has positioned us to be able to really be filled with, baptized with, gifted by, empowered by the Holy Spirit, personally and corporately.